All right, let's go ahead and get started. David, how many more weeks, how many more Wednesday nights do we have to study these books? You know when it ends? I don't know too, okay. We're down to the final four books, by the way, and I just want to make sure. Now, one of them has 14 chapters, and so we'll not cover that 14 chapter book of Zechariah because it has much of the imagery of the book of Revelation. And so to understand some of the things in Zechariah is to understand them in Revelation. You may not, you've got to know Zephaniah, or it really helps to know Zephaniah to help you understand that book. Last week we did not finish the study of Habakkuk. I really of two minds about whether to just try to jump right back in the middle of it and try to catch us up. And then I thought, that's not fair to us in relationship to this. So I want us tonight to go to that next book, the book of Zephaniah. If you look in Zephaniah and look in the first verse, you'll see the name Josiah. Now, I hope you know about where Josiah fits in the Bible. You've got Hezekiah, great and godly king, trusted in the Lord and was used by God over and over again to accomplish some mighty, mighty works. God worked through him and worked that miracle when in one night he told Hezekiah, don't you worry about this Assyrian army. They won't even shoot an arrow into this city. Assyrian army had just taken the northern kingdom. And they've come down to take that southern kingdom, and the Lord tells Hezekiah, don't you even worry about it. Now, can you imagine that? He comes down and he surrounds the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord says, Hezekiah, don't you worry. Don't you worry about it. They will not shoot one single arrow into this city. And furthermore, the king who is leading this will go back home and he'll die a miserable death back in his home. That is an amazing part of all of this. And so I think it's important that we get the historical background, because all of these books, you know, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Haggai, Habakkuk and Zephaniah live just as that northern kingdom is, or pardon me, as the southern, as Nebuchadnezzar is coming to wipe out the city of Jerusalem. I would encourage you to file away in your mind how often Babylon is mentioned in the Bible. They're all the way through it. I mean, it begins at the Tower of Babel, which means confusion. And that's where the city of Babylon was established, at the Tower of Babel. Remember how God confused their language and did all of that. But Babylon is a really remarkable, insignificant kingdom. I mean, you think about the number of years that Syria was such a dominating power. And Assyria, how many years was it a dominating power? And then you get beyond that, you get to the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, and that kingdom lasts over 200 years. You get to Alexander the Great, and while it is great while Alexander is alive, when you get to that intertestamental period, you know, you've got nearly 300 years there where there is that influence of the Greek world. Babylon exists only for 70 years. Now, it had existed all the way from the Tower of Babel. But whenever you have all of these world kingdoms and the divided kingdom, you've got Syria, where's Babylon? They're just a little tiny nation. And whenever Assyria becomes so dominant, where's Babylon? It's a little tiny nation. But God made sure that His people and that the world knew that though Babylon was going to destroy the Jews, God was going to bring judgment against Babylon in a remarkable way. 200 years almost before Babylon reaches its ascendancy, Isaiah writes about Babylon. And Babylon's not a great power when he writes about it. It's an insignificant nation, but it's not a powerful nation. You don't have anything to worry about Babylon. It's rather interesting, talking about that point. Whenever Hezekiah had his life extended, you remember how many years God added to his life? It was 15 years God added to righteous Hezekiah. God said, you're going to die, set your house in order. And he prayed and God gave him another 15 years. During that time, Babylon sent messengers all the way from Babylon to Jerusalem to congratulate Hezekiah for getting well. And when Isaiah said, who are these men? Why are they here? And he says, they are from a far away country. That's what Babylon was. And yet during that 70-year period, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, General Nebuchadnezzar, then King Nebuchadnezzar, during that 70-year period of time, you had Babylon as it was growing up and becoming more and more powerful. Through Isaiah, 200 years before Babylon reaches its ascendancy, the Lord says that Babylon, the glory of the Chaldees' excellency, Chaldea, Ur of Chaldees, that's where they were, it will be decimated, and the Arabian will not even want to come and pitch his tent in that place. So while God allowed Babylon to reach ascendancy, in the prophets, he talks so much about the sins of Babylon. And that's where we were last week in Habakkuk. And it's in the closing chapters of Jeremiah, which we are not studying. But God talks a lot about the sins of Babylon. Now, when we get to Zephaniah, we get to a minor prophet. Minor in the sense that his book is one of the smaller books. We talk about the five books of the major prophets, and lo and behold, Lamentation only has three or four chapters, and so it's made a major prophet book. But we have one of these minor prophets. And Zephaniah is living at the time of Josiah. Now, where does Josiah fit? Hezekiah, great and godly king. When he dies, a son that was born during that 15-year period of time. Sometimes you can live too long. This evil king Manasseh would have never been born if Hezekiah had died. Hezekiah prayed, extend my life, and God heard him, and the worst mistake he had, the impact of those 15 years, was a king called Manasseh. For 55 years, I want you to think, what year was 55 years ago? Did anybody do that math in your head? Would it have been the 70s or would it have been the 80s? Think about what's changed in the last the last 50 years. May go back even farther than that. 20 and then 30 would be the 70s, I guess. But so he dies and God is forgotten. There are idols set up in the temple. They're worshiping the idols inside the temple. And it's remarkable the things that are transpiring. His son gets on the throne. His son is Amon. He only reigns 2 years, but he continues doing what his father did. Now you've got to recognize that when Josiah, the son of Amon, comes on the scene, he does not immediately become a righteous king. He is a boy king. And so he's some, depending on whether you're reading the Kings or the Chronicles, he is several years into his reign and they discover a Bible. And that's when they restore Judaism during the time of Josiah. Guess who grew up during that time when Josiah was there for about those 15 good years? If I say Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it is remarkable that you've got, you know, 57 years of Amon and those early years of Josiah when he was, before he ever finds the Bible. You've got nearly 70 years involved in that, and then all of a sudden you've got a 15-year period of time. And that's when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where does their faith come from? Think about all you know about those three Hebrew children. Now, after Josiah dies, the kingdom exists for another 22 years, a little over 22 years, before Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys the city of Jerusalem. What's life like in Judah at that time? You see, it's not that God just has Habakkuk talking about Babylon. It's not just that he has Jeremiah talking about Babylon. Zephaniah comes on the scene, and the first verse says, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah." He's got good blood, at least get back to Hezekiah. "In the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." And so he turns his attention, not to Babylon, but to how much evil was going on. Do you know why God destroyed that southern kingdom? You're about to learn. We're about to read three chapters that describe the sins that are going on in that place. Because you see, when Josiah dies, they revert back to that 70-year period where they've got idols and everything all over the temple grounds and everything. And so God sends a prophet called Zephaniah. His name means either Jehovah has hidden or Jehovah has treasured. And he lives just before the end of Jerusalem. Here's God's message to Jerusalem. Not Babylon, not to these pagan nations. God says to Judah, "I will consume everything from the face of the earth," says Jehovah. "I will consume man and beast, consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land." It's coming. If Zephaniah is proclaiming the message right at the end of the reign of Josiah, 25 years from the time he begins writing this, approximately 25 years, if he's prophesying when it had become so evil, the Lord said, "I am going to come and I'm not going to leave anybody on this land." And that's what happened. They took the choices of the young men and they transported others with them. They decimated, they destroyed the temple, they destroyed Solomon's temple. They got the Ark of the Covenant, they got all of the furniture that was in the temple. They got every bit of that and carried it to Babylon. But the Lord uses Zephaniah not to talk about Babylon. You've got to understand the clarity of this message and the impact that God intended for it to have. It is poetic whenever you start talking about the birds and the fish and these others. Verse 4 identifies how we know he's talking about Judah, about that southern kingdom. "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." See that word "all"? You remember how Elijah felt? Elijah was up in that northern kingdom, and when he has the contest at Mount Carmel, he said, "I'm the only righteous person left on this earth." And you read this, and you look at how corrupt a nation can become from the height of unbelievable spirituality and devotion to the Lord during the time of Josiah. You've got to understand what happened. They found that Bible and they restored Judaism down to the very feast days, and they restored it in its entirety. And now 25 years later, the Lord said, "I'm wiping Jerusalem out." Now you and I know that he said, "You'll be 70 years in Babylon." But the Lord is angry with Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal, the idol, from this place, and I will cut off the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priest. Judgment's coming. And this is God's message from his prophet, trying to shake up the Jews enough to get them to change their lives. There are times when you as a parent have done this very same thing. There are times in which you try to use loving kindness and tenderness to get them to live right and to do right. But that time comes when that child needs to learn you're not going to get away with insolence and disobedience and lack of respect for authority. Now, if you want to know why America's in the shape it's in, we've got the last two generations was raised at a time when there was almost no discipline in the home. And if a child got in trouble, mom and dad hired a lawyer to get them off. They did what politicians do, you understand? But the child's not responsible, and he grows up totally irresponsible. And so the Lord says, here's what I'm going to do. I am going to destroy this nation. He talks about the priest, about pagan priests and those idolatrous priests who evidently were priests in Jerusalem, Judea, very likely Levitical priests, if you make a distinction between those who worship Baal and the pagans and the idolatrous priest. And then he says in verse 5, I am coming against those who worship the host of heaven. What did ancient man worship? You acquainted with astronomy at all? You know the zodiac that's up there has many of the gods of paganism in it? Do you know that there are individuals in America who believe your horoscope is all that matters? If you're born in a particular month, then you must marry somebody from another month or your marriage is in trouble. It just never, ever will work out. But they worship the stars. They worshiped Mercury. They worshiped Jupiter. Was that not the name of their chief god in the Roman world? Zeus in the Greek world, but Jupiter in the Roman world. They looked at the planets and they worshiped the planets. And the Lord says, I'm against those who worship the hosts of heaven on their housetops. Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, who also swear by Milcom, one of the names of one of the gods. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Does that sound like America? Does that sound like America? If in a discussion with your friends, you try to say, do you know what the Bible says about this? They immediately want to end that conversation. They don't have any desire to inquire of the Lord about any of these things. And then he says, they've turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. When you get to verse 7, you get to an Old Testament expression, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is an expression found in the Old Testament some 20 times. And it was always a judgment day. In fact, with the exception of one place, we universally understand that. That is, the day of the Lord was a judgment day. It's Old Testament terminology that individuals would readily recognize. And so he says, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It's coming. 25 years from the end of Josiah's reign, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and start tearing down the city. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has invited his guests. Guess who his guests are? The nation, the evil people in the nation. And the implication is, you have become the sacrifice. It's a great, powerful play on words here. The day of the Lord is going to be a day of sacrifice, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's children and all of those who are clothed with foreign apparel. How worldly had they become? The Lord says, I am going to come, and in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, even the children of the king will be a part of that sacrifice. Now, I'm not talking about human sacrifice. I'm just talking about when the wrath of God comes, it's going to be brought upon them. In the same day, verse 9, I will punish all of those who leap over the threshold. What's that all about? I believe it's in Exodus. It could be Leviticus. But there's a description of how when the priests were serving God, when they came to the threshold, they would not step their foot down on the threshold. They would leap over the threshold. It was a part of their religious ceremony. You ever step on a crack and break your grandmother's back? That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about leaping over the threshold. But isn't that ironic? And so he says, instead of stepping on the threshold, they're going to be like the pagans, and I'm going to punish every one of them that does it. As insignificant a thing as jumping over the threshold. Why? Because that identifies me with evil and identifies me with that which is ungodly. Those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's house with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, weeping and wailing. Can you imagine? When Nebuchadnezzar comes and starts tearing down Jerusalem, he came three different times. And when he came and surrounded the city, look at the death that was inside. It's the sound of a mournful cry, and he mentions a geographical place, the Fish Gate and the Second Quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, ye inhabitants of Machtesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off. Guess who's in charge of money in our day and also in the first century? It was the Jewish nation. They were the ones who operated the money chain. And so the Lord says, here are those, and by the way, when judgment comes, your money is not going to be any good to you. Isn't that amazing? The doctor says you're terminally ill and there's nothing we can do for you. And you say, I could give you $100,000, cannot do it. $300,000, I cannot do it. Because money cannot fix every problem, and when the problem is sin, a sin problem. But aren't there people who try to use their money to get on God's side? You know, make visually some great contribution? You remember how Jesus described the Pharisees in their giving? They sounded the trumpet so everybody would notice them when they're giving alms to the others. Does that sound like Hollywood, where some person in the cinema or in that kind of industry, well, is going to give $1 million to feed hungry children? That's the very thing Jesus says you don't do. And the Lord says, all those who manage money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time, in the day of the Lord, I will search Jerusalem with a flashlight. What does that mean? Have you ever lost anything at the house? And you think it might be under the bed? Think it might be under a table somewhere? Have you ever taken out your cell phone and turned it into a flashlight and use it to search. The Lord says, I know what's going on there, and I want you to know when I come, I am bringing my lamps. I'm going to search the Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. Is that graphic? The city is about to be destroyed. And they got all this money and all this prosperity, and there is the danger of the Babylonians coming, but they're in complacency. They're not aware of what's going on. You know the great danger the Lord's church faces today is complacency. You know, in years past, we struggled and even have buildings and everything. Now we got nice buildings. What do? We become complacent, and we do that. And you can make that application to your home and to every other aspect of life. Who say in the heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. We are complacent. God is complacent. So let's just live any way we want to, and God will not punish. God will not punish us. Therefore, their goods will become the spoils of the city. Mentioned this last week about the word booty. When I used that in a sermon one time, all of the teens up here started giggling. Their definition of booty is not the spoils of the city. But he says, look, all of these treasures that you got, it will become booty. The houses will become desolation. You'll build houses and you'll plant vineyards, but you'll never be able to live in them or drink the wine that comes out of the vineyards. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. And I think it is significant to point out how often this expression, the day of the Lord, is found. Every Old Testament usage of it is about a judgment day. The Bible talks about the final judgment. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers died, all things continue as they were. The Lord says you're ignorant of some things. And then he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The assurance that God is going to do something in the end on the final day of the Lord is because he did it over and over again in the Old Testament. It was always God's day of judgment. Look how it's described. Distress, devastation, desolation, that's verse 15. Darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpets and alarms against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Isn't that funny? How sin blinds you. Well, I just don't see anything wrong with that. And he says, they are like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood is poured out like dust, and their flesh is like refuse. Then in verse 18 he says, neither their silver nor gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's wrath. For the whole land shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of those who dwell in the land. You're sitting there complacent, and you'd better watch out. The Lord is coming with great speed to bring judgment against you. Go to chapter 2. The heading in my Bible, and I put it here, is judgment on Judah's enemy. And that's so they will understand that the Lord is going to bring judgment on these other nations, not just Babylon. But look down in verse 4. There's Gaza or Gaza, where the Philistines are. Ashkelon, a Philistine city. Ashdod, a Philistine city. Ekron, I think it's also one. And then you go to verse 5. He says, O land of Canaan, land of the Philistines. The Lord is going to bring judgment, not just against Babylon, but against all of these nations. And so when Nebuchadnezzar comes and is wiping out the city, guess what the nations do? They rush to the city where the spoils are. You read about the Edomites and how you even stood in the crossroads, and when Jews were fleeing from Jerusalem, you grabbed them and turned them over to the Babylonians. That's how evil they were. So there's this assurance. Gather yourself together, yes, gather together the undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued on the day, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, who have upheld justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. I think it is rather interesting. In a study I had with Jehovah's Witnesses, I said to them, what must I do to be saved? I thought it was an interesting question. I had no idea how they would respond. And they said, well, it's obvious. What you must do is in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. And I turned over there and see the word Lord in all caps. Seek Jehovah. If you want to be saved, you've got to call God by His name, Jehovah. And that is God's plan of salvation for the lost. I found that an amazing verse, that they summed it all up in that one verse. He says then, Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. War of the inhabitants over there on the Mediterranean seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there will be no inhabitants. You've got to understand what Nebuchadnezzar did. He came down, and remember that image of last week of having a fish net and catching all of the fish he could catch, you know, men, and they would pull them together and then dump them out on the land. That's the description in Habakkuk that we looked at last week. And he says, I will destroy you so there shall be no inhabitants. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds of flock. What happened to the nation of the Philistines? What happened to the nations of Phoenicia? What happened to those powerful nations that were there along the Mediterranean Sea? And the Lord said, when Nebuchadnezzar comes, he's going to take care of all of you who've been fighting against Jerusalem. And he says, they shall feed their flocks there. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. There's that remnant. There's the godly ones that go over to Babylon in captivity. And when they come back, guess what? They're going to be able to take their sheep down to the coastlands that's there, and you will not have to fear the Philistines or the nations that were there. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening, for the Lord God will intervene for them and return His captives, those captives who are in Babylon. I have heard of the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon with which they have reproached my people, the Jews, and made arrogant threats against their borders. Don't you worry, Judah. God's going to take care of all of these enemies. Don't worry about it. Chapter 2, verse 9. As I live, says the Lord, the God of Israel, Moab shall be like Sodom. Where is the nation of Moab now? Does not exist. And the people of Ammon like Gomorrah. What happened to the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites? The Lord said, I am going to overrun them, and they will be placed with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. And the residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. When they come back from Babylon captivity, they're not there. Moabites, Ammonites, they're not there. And so that small group that come back from Babylon captivity have access to claim as much of that land as they can use. The Lord says, I'm doing this because they have pride. They have become reproached and make arrogant threats against the people of God, of the Lord's host, against the Jewish nation. The Lord will be awesome to them. He will reduce to nothing all of their gods, people who worship Him, each one in his place, indeed all the shores of the nation. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain with my sword. And you've got to understand where this is happening. It's happening before they head into Babylonian captivity. And all of these nations that we're reading about are a part of the punishing of the Jews right now when Josiah is preaching, or when Zephaniah is preaching. And he says, don't worry about them. When you come back, they will not exist. They've been filled with pride. The Lord's going to be awesome to them and reduce them to nothing. The people who worship Him, Jehovah God, each one in his place, indeed all the shores of the nation, you Ethiopians will also be slain. He will stretch out his hand against the north. Who's up there? Well, up there has been Syria, and there is Assyria. I will destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation. The pelican and the bittern shall lodge in the capital of her pillars. Their voices shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at their threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar wood, cedar work. That's where the cedars of Lebanon were. That's up in the north. And now then, you've got Nebuchadnezzar, that in Babylon, that nothing nation. When he leaves Babylon, guess where he goes first? To Assyria. And destroys Assyria in 612 BC. That's 6 years before he comes to Jerusalem. He goes over to Tyre and Sidon, and when he arrives over there, he destroys Tyre and Sidon, and it's all happening. You think about a 10-year period of time when Assyria falls and that with Nineveh, and when Damascus falls, and when all of these nations are coming out against Jerusalem. He says she has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She's not trusted in the Lord. She's not drawn near to God. Her princes in her are like roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They'll not leave a bone till the morning. Prophets in these cities, insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in their midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he'll bring his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust know no shame. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. I've cut off the nations. Their fortresses are devastated. Their streets are desolate. Their cities are destroyed. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. The Lord says, wait. Wait for me until the day I rise up in plunder. Until the time of the coming of the day of the Lord. My determination is to gather all of these nations, and I will pour out my wrath upon all of the these nations. Verse 9, I will restore the remnant, those who come back from Babylon captivity, to the people of pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Prior to this time, or even when they came back, they could not even speak the Jewish language, and they spoke the language of the people of Ashdod. And the Lord put an end to all of that. He says, I'm going beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. I will go there and find my worshipers, and I will bring them that day. And that day you shall not be ashamed of any of your deeds in which you've transgressed them, for I will take away your sins and wipe them out. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor deceitful tongues be found in their mouths. And so this praise as the book closes. Because we understand what God is about to do, sing, O daughters of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad, rejoice in your hearts. The Lord's taken away the judgments He's made against you. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said of Jerusalem, do not fear Zion, nor let your hand be weak. And so they came back from Babylonian captivity, and the Lord was with them. Look in verse 19 as we try to cover as much of this as we can. At that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, when I bring the remnant back, even at that time I will gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives from before your eyes. What a great message. It's very graphic in its poetic nature, and yet it tells us so much about the nature of God. You know, you need to understand the most important thing you can ever do is to serve God. Nothing else matters. Riches and all that gold and silver and all of that fame and all the notoriety they had, it is meaningless, it is hopeless and helpless. That's it for tonight. Thank you very much.